Today on Family Talk.
Hi, everyone. Welcome to another edition of Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk. I'm Ryan Dobson, along with our host, psychologist and best-selling author, Dr. James Dobson. Last time, we began a conversation with Dr. David Platt in which we were discussing the tendency in all of us to focus on one important issue to the neglect of all the others. Today, we're going to continue this conversation about Dr. David Platt's book titled A Compassionate Call to Counterculture. But before we do, let me tell you a little bit about him. He's the former senior pastor of the church at Brook Hills in Birmingham, Alabama, where he launched an intense six-hour Bible study titled Secret Church. He is also the New York Times bestselling author of Radical and now the president of the International Mission Board. So let's get to the program. Here now is our interview with Dr. David Platt on today's edition of Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk.
Of all the questions and the issues that are controversial today, that a pastor might be tempted to avoid because the cost of getting into them and talking about and taking a stand on them is just too great, I would think that would be same-sex marriage. Now, I don't even like the words same-sex marriage, but we are about to see a Supreme Court decision be handed down in the United States that is going to change the family forever. It is going to change the definition of marriage forever because it is, I think, going to legalize same-sex marriage. Have you addressed it head on in your church?
Absolutely. And I would agree that this is the most pressing, controversial, and potentially costly issue in the church and in our culture. Even when I see in Atlanta, a fire chief loses job because he expresses what Christians have believed for 2,000 years about marriage. So it's apparently not possible to be a good fire chief and believe what the Bible says about marriage. So that's happening across the board. And so it must be addressed in the church. We need to strengthen the church when it comes to understanding of manhood, womanhood, how God has created unique value and beauty for men and women. That's why in this counterculture book, just have a whole chapter on sexual morality and understanding how this relates to the gospel. And so I would even say, as a pastor, that we don't just need to address this on one particular Sunday we talk about this. This really needs to be woven into so much of our preaching, because the unique value of man and woman and marriage needs to be constantly emphasized in a culture where marriage is being constantly attacked.
Have you stood in your pulpit and talked directly to the teenagers and the young people that are out there about chastity, about not jumping into bed with people that you're not married to? You know, some people have called that cohabitation. I like the word cohabitating because that's really what happens. Have you talked about that?
Absolutely, we've talked about that. I think pastorally, I've had a responsibility to talk about that. In light of the sexual revolution around us, we pastorally have a responsibility with God's word to equip teenagers to stand strong on solid biblical principles. College students, there are so many college students in the church that I've pastored, and I want to equip them to walk with purity and holiness when it comes to their sexuality.
And then the consequences of violating that divine commandment.
I think we're so desensitized in our culture and in the church to the seriousness of sexual sin. And as a result, it needs to be addressed with that kind of severity and grace that we see in Scripture. So that's what I love about 1 Corinthians 6. And I've preached whole series basically on sexual morality from 1 Corinthians 6 to see the seriousness with which those who continue in these sins unrepentant, that there's eternal darkness ahead. At the same time, to hear Paul say, but that's what you were. You were, now you're washed, you're justified, you're in Christ, and he forgives. And so I would want anybody listening to this who has veered from God's design for sexuality to hear loud and clear that God is merciful and gracious and desires to renew and wash if we'll trust him. That's the big issue. Are we going to trust him?
Have you or will you talk about 50 Shades of Grey?
Well, I've now stepped
and
in.
Let's explain to our audience that that was the number two grossing movie on Valentine's Day. And in fact, it was number one the night that it was first released. Mm. And most of the people who have bought this book have been women, upwards of 90%. I mean, I know that sexual immorality is not new, but we've crossed a Rubicon here. Mm. Something new is coming at us, and it is not good.
You're exactly right. And this is what I love pastorally about the Word of God, that we've got a situation in Corinth that is strikingly similar when you think about the sexual immorality there. Mm. And so we are equipped with God's Word to address these issues in the culture. And so the question is, will we do it? We can't sit back silently when the adversary is pressing in all kinds of ways from all sorts of sides on this issue of sexuality in our culture. We've got to equip Christians to stand with conviction and purity and holiness and compassion.
Compassion, I like that. It's about how we do it as well, because there's people that get out there and just scream and yell, and they're angry and they're mean and they're demeaning. I like the title of your book, A Compassionate Call to Counterculture. You're not saying go beat people up, go hit them over the head with your Bible and beat them into submission. It's how you do that. How do you approach that? How do you say that in love? It takes so much more work. Mm. If being right was the only thing that mattered, it would be so easy. It would be so easy if all you had to do was be right, and then people would believe what you talk about. But it's how you present it to people, and you've got to think about it. You know, how is it going to land when I talk about this? And when I say this, how is it going to affect people struggling with that issue? That's tough.
And to show the heart behind why we believe what we believe. On this issue of marriage and sexuality, the fact that from the beginning of time, God designed man and woman, put them together in marriage to be a unique display of his love for the world as a reflection of Christ's love for the church.
Right.
That's the design. And so this is why mm-hmm. we are passionate about marriage, because this is a picture of God's love for the world in marriage. So therefore, defending marriage is a compassionate position. Like, we want to guard this glorious picture God has given.
Right.
And so, again, that's where in this counterculture book, part of me wants to just show not just Christians why this is so important, but non-Christians why Christians who actually believe the Bible are passionate about this, because it's the love of Christ for the world
that drives
Christians to be passionate about marriage.
Well, and it's interesting how Christ spoke to people. You know, who did he call a brood of vipers? Who was he calling names? It wasn't sinners. It was religious leaders that weren't behaving properly. Hmm. When the woman caught in adultery was about to be stoned and Christ wrote on the ground, "He without sin cast the first stone," and all the people went away, he looked at her and said, "Go and sin no more." You know, it was compassionate.
And we need to keep that compassion central when it comes to Christian conviction. Mm-hmm. Because I think about gay and lesbian friends and family members of mine whom I love deeply and obviously disagree passionately about this issue. But I know two things. One, the Bible is clear on marriage. At the same time, I know the Bible is clear on loving people mm-hmm. who might not believe exactly what I believe, that they're not my enemies, that we are in a culture where many people are confused about the uniqueness of man or woman and what does marriage look like. And so how do we love and serve our neighbors as ourselves enough to, yes, share gospel truth at the same time with lives that reflect gospel compassion?
In the first program that we did together last time, you talked about the Lord starting to lead you down the path of looking again at the issues in the culture and being willing to address them. And apparently, he started by talking to you about your lifestyle, mm-hmm. about the house that you were living in. You're a pastor of a large church, and they provided for you well. And there's nothing wrong with living in a nice house, but it's interesting that that's what the Lord started saying to you. Explain it.
There was just conviction in my heart, and I've been trying to be clear about this in the church that I've pastored, that this is exactly as you said, not saying that everybody lives in a certain size house is in sin or anything like that. There's no, again, legalistic, extra-biblical rules for what size house we need to live in. But in my heart, a sense that I needed to live more simply, give more sacrificially in light of what I see in the Word. And that was going to mean some changes in my life and my family. And then to share the overflow of that with the church and encourage others to wrestle with the questions and to think through, okay, there's a billion people in desperate poverty. Many of them are our brothers and sisters. They're starving. So how is that going to change the way we live? We're some of the wealthiest people to ever walk planet Earth by God's grace. So why has He given us this wealth? Mm. And maybe He's not given us this wealth just to indulge in treasures of the earth that are going to burn up in the end. Maybe He's given us this wealth for the spread of His worship in the world. When I think about a couple of billion people in the world who haven't even heard the good news of God's love for them in Christ, they're unreached by the gospel. What if God actually wanted them to be reached? Might He give some of His people unprecedented wealth in the history of the world to get the gospel to them? I think that's exactly what He's done. So let's not squander what He's given us. And so that was the conviction of my heart, conviction that began to overtake our church in many different ways. Now, people did different things from that. So we began a process of downsizing and simplifying.
How'd your family take it when you said, hey, I think we should have a smaller house and less stuff? Was your family like, woohoo, that's awesome?
That was a sanctifying process. It was challenging in many ways. And it's not because my wife is carnal and I'm super spiritual by any means. Here we had just moved to this new city and she had set up a house. This was stability for our family. And I come in and say, I think we need to make major changes. And then we begin the process. One of the things I write about in this counterculture book of, so what kind of house are we going to live in? I joke around at one point in the book because I said, we were just on different pages. I said, okay, let's make a list of the top things we're looking for in a house. And we'll just start with that. And this just shows how patient and loving my wife is, because we sit down with our list. And the first thing on her list was somewhere for our kids to be outside. So just whether a park or a yard or something for them to have a place to play outside, do things outside. So that was number one on her list. And then she said, well, what's on yours? And my number one was water. And she said, water. And I start saying, well, not everybody in the world has water. And as soon as I start into this diatribe about the need for water around the world, I just realize, okay, I'm taking these a little too far. And again, my wife's so patient with me. She says, maybe we can start with a given that
Did
we're going to have
like
water.
Live near water?
No, I meant we need to have access
running water in the house?
Water.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
So that was my number one. So anyway, we started a process, but the beauty was how the Lord brought us together. Mm-hmm. He brought us together in marriage and brought us together in this process that, in a beautiful way that we came to some conclusions about what we needed to, how we needed to live, that was not easy for us, but it was sanctifying for us, for both of us. And it's good to go on that journey. And so I know different people will come at this from different angles, and I think it's helpful to wrestle through these things together in prayer, in the Word, and see what God does. And He's going to do different things in different people's lives.
You know, our journey took a little different path, but when we were in Southern California, we bought a house for $50,000. And in today's world, that won't go very far. Mm-hmm. But this was back in 1972. And by the time we left to come to Colorado Springs, that house had appreciated remarkably. And we sold it. And the tax code required you to put the money into another house or else you would give it all in taxes. And so that's what we planned to do. And we came to Colorado Springs. And while we were looking for a house to put that money into, we had bought a townhouse. And, all the houses looked the same, and they were not at all like what we came out of. And a year went by, and we began feeling we don't need a house that big. We don't need all of that money to go into the house. And we stayed in the townhouse, and it's now been 23, 24 years. And we're still there. Hmm. And I think couples probably ought to look at those kind of very practical things. Now, that's harder for a woman to do than a man because her identity comes from the house. But Shirley was very much in favor of that. And Ryan, during that time, you said something about us. There were ministers who had been exposés of what they
I told the story today.
You did.
On an interview. I literally told this.
Did
I was
you?
Talking about David.
Well,
and
then
I told
you
the
tell
story.
It.
And you helped me make the same decision when I bought my house.
Well, explain.
What we were talking about, it's something from my childhood. When a bunch of the televangelists got exposed for, I can't say stealing money from their churches, but it seemed that way. You know, they got these monstrous houses and 12 cars and boats and air-conditioned dog houses and all of that. I was sitting in my dad's office at home, and he turned around and looked at me, and he goes, "You will never, ever see me on a program like this." And I remember thinking, okay, I didn't know that was an option available to us, but okay. And now when they bought that townhouse and they didn't, you know, because he said we're in a depressed economy here in Colorado Springs when they moved here, and we're the head of a ministry, and nobody knows I don't take a salary, and I'm not using ministry money to buy a house. No one has any idea. It's going to look funny for us to build a big, giant house, and that would be weird, so we're going to keep this. And I said, if anybody has a flyover of your home, they're going to say, oh, Dr. Dobson's got that brown home next to the other brown home, across from the brown home there, and because they all look the same. It's nice. It would just be funny to try to do a flyover that way. And when I was looking at a house with my wife 5 years ago, we looked at two homes. It was down to the wire. And one was far more expensive than the other. But it was on a hill, and it's got an amazing view, and the lot was big and all of this stuff. And my dad said, you know, Rye, I don't know. It's a lot of money every month. You really want to be settled with that kind of a mortgage every single month? And I was fighting it because, for me, it was a status thing. And I fought it, and we moved into – I will never regret that decision. I think about it all the time because we never think about the mortgage. We bought a tiny little house, and we love it. We got a great neighbor. The Lord has blessed us immensely where we live. But I like what you did because it reminds me of what my dad has done. You're not a Monday morning quarterback as a pastor and as a leader. You're wrestling with this in your own life. You're struggling with it with your wife. You're not standing up in a pulpit telling your parishioners how to spend their money and your churchgoers how they ought to spend their resources. You're doing it with yourself first. And then you bring it to the church saying, I've struggled with this. This is something we've had to deal with. That is the sign of a true leader.
And that's what I appreciate about you, David. Like we've said several times, I haven't known you very long. In fact, just a day or two. But you've got a heart for the Lord. You've got a sensitivity for His Word.
Mm-hmm.
And you're obviously trying to live according to that standard.
It
I'm
shows.
Not trying to put you on a pedestal and say that you're some kind of saint. But it is very refreshing to see you live by what you say you believe.
Well, I appreciate that encouragement. I've obviously got a long way to go in so many areas. I think it's interesting that these two issues in particular that we're talking about when it comes to sexuality and poverty, because I think, and the materialism that we're surrounded by in our culture, I think these are probably the two areas in the church today where we're most prone to have deaf ears and blind eyes. Mm-hmm. I think we're so desensitized to sexual immorality that we hardly notice it. And it doesn't affect us like it should. It doesn't grieve us like it should. We don't see sexual immorality with the seriousness with which the Bible calls us to, which God calls us to. At the same time, I don't think we realize how much God has given us and the resources in our country and the massive needs around us and the opportunities He's given us to be a part of using those resources for the spread of the gospel. And so I think both these are a battle in my life and our lives. As long as we're in this culture, these are going to be battlegrounds. And I want to press in with the gospel in my own heart and then with those alongside me and say, let's engage the battles.
Let's talk about pornography. This one is ubiquitous. People don't even realize how it has spread. You know, I served on the Pornography Commission in 1985 and 86, This was an appointment that came from the White House, Ronald Reagan. And it so affected me because pornography is not just airbrush nudity. It is wicked to the core. Mm-hmm. It goes right to the heart of what Christian sexuality is all about. And we were very successful in getting legislation passed to limit it. When Bill Clinton came into office, he reversed a lot of that. He appointed an attorney general who wouldn't prosecute. And now it is everywhere. And furthermore, it has affected the church. When I was at Focus on the Family, and by the way, for those who don't know, I'm no longer there. But when I was there, my cousin H.B. London was a pastor to pastors, and he set up a hotline where pastors and people in leadership in the church could call and without identifying themselves, ask any question that they wanted to. And the number one thing they called about mm-hmm. was pornography and inappropriate sexuality in their personal life. These are ministers. And I'm telling you, it was eye-opening to me to mm-hmm. see how common. Mm-hmm. It's why pastors frequently will not talk about that subject. They'll talk about abortion and even same-sex marriage. They'll talk about many things. They won't talk about pornography because it's too close to home. And yet you list that on the cover of your book as yet another sin that we need to be discussing.
It is heartbreaking when I look around me at friends, at church members, at church leaders, just like you shared, who are so held captive by this sin, temptation toward this sin based on the past, obvious involvement in the present in many cases. And it's so hidden, it's so accessible, it's so available. And this is where I say in my own heart, even as I'm speaking right now, I'm thinking 1 Corinthians 10, take heed lest you fall. I mean, none of us is immune to the constant temptation on this issue. And so we've got to be vigilant and guarding our minds. It's one of the things I talk about in this counterculture book, and not just guarding our minds because we should, but because this is what the gospel compels us to do. God loves us. He's designed our minds and our bodies for sexuality to be expressed in marriage. Whenever we go anywhere outside of that, we're missing his good design. And then one of the other things I try to do on this issue in particular is to make the connection between this issue and the horrific sex trafficking and sex slavery we see around the world today, because we hear statistics, and I've seen up close and personal villages in Nepal where 10-year-old girls are taken and they're put in brothels. I've walked by these brothels where they are put to work and used and abused.
Often by wealthy Americans.
Well, and unknowing, in a sense, wealthy Americans. So wealthy Americans, yes, who are there, but then we don't realize, I think many people don't realize, that sex slaves are used in the production of pornography. And so every time somebody's viewing pornography on their phone or their computer, they're fueling a sex trafficking industry. And so we may say sex slavery is horrible and sex trafficking, we need to work against it in this way or that way, but we're frauds to the core if we're saying that and then clicking on sites on our computers. We're contributing to a sex slavery industry every time we're looking at pornography. So we've got to be vigilant.
There is so much in this mm-hmm. book. I'm referring to A Compassionate Call to Counterculture in a World of Poverty, Same-Sex Marriage, Racism, Sex Slavery, Immigration, Persecution, Abortion, Orphans, and Pornography by Dr. David Platt, a New York Times bestselling author. And our time is really gone. There is so much in this book. I'm so glad to have discovered it. I appreciate your flying here to Colorado Springs, actually into Denver and then down to Colorado Springs to be with us today and sharing your views as a pastor, as one whom God began talking to about discussing specific cultural issues that are politically incorrect, mm-hmm. and those that'll make people uncomfortable, made you uncomfortable, mm-hmm. no doubt. Mm-hmm. And yet you did it and are doing it, and you're calling not just for the sermons on sin and the wickedness of it, but a compassionate call to counterculture, because many of the people in the church are wrapped up and are captured by a lot of these issues that you now have brought to our attention. Thanks again for being with us,
and thank you guys.
May God continue to keep his hands on you and continue to give you that tender heart for the voice of the Lord. Mm-hmm.
Thanks, Dr. Dobson.
Oh, what a great 2 days of programming we've enjoyed here on Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk. I'm Ryan Dobson, and if you'd like more information about Dr. David Platt or his book, A Compassionate Call to Counterculture, visit our website, drjamesdobson.org, or call us at 877-732-6825. This is Ryan Dobson saying God bless, thanks for listening, and we'll see you again next time for another edition of Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk.
Family Talk is not associated with Focus on the Family.